Well, welcome to you all. Thanks for coming out tonight. It's cold and it's nice to be in the warm together. If it's your first time, you're in good company. It's my first time too. So come and chat afterwards if you want. I literally came straight from the beach when I came from Australia. My wife and I are at the beach at lunchtime and I flew out that afternoon. And so it just feels like such a world of contrast rolling into January in England. But it's nice to open up God's Word. Usually the place in which we're preaching the gospel as a ministry, usually quite hostile environments, so usually secular spaces where people are asking a lot of questions. So to be with family on the other side of the world and open up God's Word and hear from it together is a real privilege to do that with you. One of my favorite fictional stories, that's crackling quite a bit, isn't it? That's okay. One of my favorite fictional stories, it's a six-liner devised by a postmodern novelist named David Foster Wallace. It's about these two fish. And the six-liner goes like this. So I'm just tightening that up. The six-liner goes like this. There's two young fish swimming along. Swimming. An older fish swims past. And the older fish says to the two younger fish, "Hey boys, how's the water?" The two young fish acknowledge the comment, keep swimming, and then they're thinking. And they keep thinking, and they keep thinking, and then one of them can't stand it any longer. They turn to the other fish and they say, "What the heck is water?" And it's a simple story. It's almost a pointless story, but the story does have a point. And the point of the story is this, that sometimes the most obvious realities in our lives are the hardest to see. And it takes someone with wisdom, someone with a bit of experience, someone who's just thought about the world to point out the things in life that we ourselves have taken for granted. And if evangelism is the task of representing and presenting to people Jesus in such a way that they make a response, then a lot of what we do is going to involve helping people see the world that they've taken for granted. Because you can't contemplate or contrast a different story about the world until you've understood the own story that you've taken for granted for so long. And so there's many ways to talk about evangelism, and there's many sort of, I guess, examples we get of doing evangelism, especially in the book of Acts. If you look at all the speeches that the early apostles gave, they're all a little bit different sometimes. There's a lot of crossover, and you'd hope that'd be the case, otherwise you'd think the message would change, but it doesn't. So there's a lot of ways to do evangelism, and one thing I'd like to do this evening is just unpack one way that I found helpful, looking at Acts 17, to do evangelism, especially in our current cultural moment. And so with that endeavor, we'll jump into the text. I want to show us that Paul did three things in this text. I'll get into that in a second. But he did in the Areopagus Council what that older fish did to the two younger fish in the sort of story I shared. And this is a famous passage in the New Testament. It's one of two accounts where Paul's talking to non-Jewish people. Two of his speeches that the author Luke of the book of Acts records. And it doesn't include everything that Paul would have said. It includes that which Luke as the author, there's a whole heap of questions we can ask there, but that which Luke as the author wants his readers to see of Paul's encounter on the Areopagus. Because you think about the experience, it wouldn't have just been contained in, you know, sort of 16 plus verses. It would have taken a long time for this to unfold. But we get a glimpse of it. And the context of this passage is quite simple. Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's just traveled to Philippi, where he and his companions planted a church and then got imprisoned. They went over to Thessalonica, they planted another church, and then Berea, and now Paul is in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy. And as we'll see, Paul does three things in this passage. He does three things. They all begin with C. He connects with his audience's worship, what they love and what they believe. He critiques his audience's worship, what they love and what they believe. And at the end, he calls them to Jesus. That's the three things Paul does. And so we're just going to unpack those three titles, looking into the text, and pull out one way that I myself have found helpful to do evangelism, not the exhaustive method, but one way Paul does, and I think it's really applicable to our current cultural moment. So I want you to notice this. He connects to the people in their context, and he connects with something that they love or something that they believe, something that's in their hearts that they've centered their lives around, or something that they've placed their rationality upon, their intellectual life around. What do I mean? Well, Paul gets accused of bringing foreign deities into the marketplace of ideas. Now, because it's Athens, that's no big deal. They had a god for everything in Athens. It was an idolatrous city. But if you wanted to bring your idol or your religion or your philosophy into the marketplace of ideas in Athens, you needed approval from the ruling council, which is why the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers shipped Paul off to see whether they would approve this new idea in the marketplace. The word Areopagus means the hill, Pagos of Ares, Greek, sort of the god of Mars. And so it sometimes is translated in some Bibles as Mars Hill, but that assumes that the Areopagus by that time was meeting up on the hill. But probably most scholars think that Paul was the Areopagus was meeting down in the marketplace just off by the Roman colonnade. And so there's still, it is the ruling elite and the philosophers, but it's also everyone else that's looking in on this conversation. So you've got a pretty diverse audience. It's in view of every single person. But just imagine what it would have been like to be there if you were Paul. Imagine you've got the ruling elite, you've got philosophers, and you've got a diverse audience who just are selling their goods in the marketplace. Some of you may know this, but actually years earlier, hundreds of years earlier, Socrates stood in the same place, 399 BC, and he was advocating a foreign idea himself. It was called democracy. And the Areopagus killed him for it, or sentenced him to death for it. And Paul standing in the exact same place before the exact same people, not only is he speaking to versatile audiences, he's actually at risk of being cast out of the city and maybe even sentenced to prison or death. But on top of that, it's not just like he wants to defend himself and get away with it. Paul wants to tell them the gospel. He wants to tell the very people that are accusing him of bringing foreign deities into the city, he wants them to hear about Jesus, and he wants them to respond. So he actually wants to tell his hostile audience about Jesus while at the same time advocate his freedom to keep telling other people about Jesus in the same city. It might sound familiar to our current context. And so what does he do? Imagine that environment. What does he do? The first thing Paul does is he connects with where his audience is at. And he connects with their worship. So, verse 22, we read this. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I can see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, you have to get this right. Paul literally always does this. Whenever he enters a city and chats with new types of people, he always starts with the authorities in their life and sort of exegetes or talks and preaches from that thing. So when he's doing evangelism before Jewish people, he doesn't go to pagan poets or a random altar in the city. He goes to the Jewish scriptures. Why? Because that's the thing that's an authority in his audience's life, and it's the thing from which he can preach the gospel. He connects with the thing which is already an authority in that person's life. In this case, it's the altar. He's in pagan Athens, a city full of idols. The entire Greek pantheon was there. Xenophon once sort of remarked and joked that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was a man. One Roman satirist joked that it was easier to find there. Xenophon actually said one great altar, one great sacrifice is Athens, and the other was attributed to one other Roman satirist. But Paul is thinking this, these guys have very different gods to me. It's not the monotheistic God of Yahweh who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one that my forefathers and the Pharisees alongside whom I trained believe. No, it's not that God. It's a plethora of gods. It's the pagan gods. And so Paul says, where do I start? Well, I won't start with the Jewish scriptures because I don't think that's an authority. I'll start with their pagan poets and I'll start with the altar to an unknown God. That becomes the text, if you like, that Paul preaches from in this sermon. So what about us? Well, one of the ancient pieces of wisdom, which our culture's kind of forgotten, is that we're all worshippers. Now, whether you're an atheist or a Christian, a Buddhist, a Hindu, or a whatever, non-affiliate, whatever, you can't escape the fact that you worship something. A few years ago, you might remember this, there was an atheist bus campaign here in the UK, spearheaded by a number of the new atheists, but one particular name, Richard Dawkins, put together an atheist bus campaign. And the idea was to plaster across buses this phrase, there's probably no God, so just enjoy your life. There's probably no God, so just enjoy your life. But I think this kind of reveals something. It's an atheist saying there's probably no God, and then filling in the blank of how we should live our lives. It's not a neutral statement, it's a loaded statement. What's he doing? He's not just demoting God out of existence. He's promoting something else around which we should center our lives. In other words, it's not enough just to say we don't God's not real for the atheist, therefore not worship him, they need to put something else in its place. Why? Because humans are really good at centering their lives around something. Humans are worshippers. That's what we do. Worship is this. Worship is the habit of entrusting your meaning, your significance, your safety, and your satisfaction and security to something, without which you'd feel meaningless, worthless, vulnerable, despairing, and fearful. And when we worship something created, we take something good and we make it God. It then turns into an idol and it never satisfies its worshipper. Here's what I want to say to you. If you as a Christian, when you're thinking about telling people about Jesus, if you can connect with what that thing is for someone, if you can start there, that's a wonderful place to start. Start by finding out what they've centered their life around, what they take for granted. If you do that, you'll find points of resonance between the Christian story and their story, and that'll become the thing from which you tell them about Jesus. Because most things people center their lives around aren't bad things. They're good things that they've made ultimate that now don't satisfy them or fulfill them. If we as Christians can journey with somebody and help them see the thing around which they've centered their life, that'll open up a much more rich, much more fruitful conversation. Now, sometimes people don't know what they worship. I mentioned that a bit earlier, but I want to touch on that a bit more here. One of my favorite writers, he put it like this. Idolatries are not like learned conscious decisions to believe a falsehood, but more like absorbed predispositions to hope in what will disappoint. In other words, people really don't know how they came to idolize or center their life around something. They just do. And so sometimes, in that sense, our role as Christians is to come alongside people and act like a compass in their lives, act like a dictionary, sort of like my own story, to be the kinds of people who sit long enough with people so they can think deep enough about what they really believe about the world, and then, like a compass and a companion, give them language for the experiences that they've had that they haven't yet had language for. So often we conceptualize evangelism in terms of saying the right things. And that's good. There is a gospel. It's a message. We need to say it. And I hope you sort of give your life over to being discipled in your mind to try and think better about what that gospel is and how you can communicate it clearly. But so much of doing evangelism well is about listening and asking good questions, about getting to know people so you can reveal them to themselves. Only once they know themselves is Jesus a contrasting good and better story. There was a 20th century evangelist and apologist, a guy named Francis Schaeffer, and he once said that whenever he's trying to talk to people about Jesus and get to know them, he spends 95% of his time listening and asking questions. And if he does that well enough, he's actually in a position better enough to use the 10% of time that he has left to tell them about Jesus in the most relevant way. We need to listen and ask good questions. When my wife and I were dating, my wife's name's Kath. When we were dating, I nearly didn't make the cut. I kid you not, I remember organizing one day for Kath to come around. And I intended on making her a cup of tea and then playing basketball with her and losing. The tea would sort of communicated to her that I was a sensitive man. The basketball would have communicated to her that I was like a sporty guy, so I'm safe and secure. And then losing would have just suggested I was a really nice guy. And so one Monday afternoon, she's coming around, but in her mind, she's coming around to break up with me. And I had no idea. It turns out, though, that she'd spent the whole day at a theme park of all places with her best friend, and she spent the whole day sort of debating with her best friend whether she should continue dating me. And it meant she had to talk about me the whole day, which I can't imagine being too bad. But after spending the whole day talking about me, her friend, listening well, asking good questions, turns to her at the end and asks her one final question. But before she asked that question, my wife now had said this. She said, "Well, I'm just so glad that I've had this experience. It's really showed me that there's some good Christian guys out there that I could date." Now, her friend turned to her and asked the best question. It really saved our marriage, which wasn't there at that point existent. Her friend said, "What about this guy?" She had said, "There's some really good guys out there that have shown, Alex is a really good guy, and he's shown me that there are some good guys out there that I could date." And her friend asked the best question ever, "What about him? Is he the one?" And that for her was a light bulb moment. She's like, oh my gosh, he could be the one. So she came around that afternoon and won a game of basketball with me, and we dated ever since, right? But I'm so thankful for that question. Why? Because it reveals what it looks like to listen to someone so well for so long and then ask a really good question that unlocks their world. And when we do evangelism, yes, we're taking a message to people, and I hope you know what that message is, but we're listening. And we're asking good questions so people can get to know themselves and in that space actually know what a better story is. And that's what Paul does next. So we connect with them where they're at, but then we critique them based on the story we know. That's what Paul does next. He critiques the Athenians for the very same thing on which he's just complimented and connected with them on. He says this, I see that you worship, very good, well done, box ticked, but you don't realize how what you worship is neither true nor good. And so from verses 24 to 31, Paul unpacks five ways in which the God of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revealed in Jesus Christ, is different from the idols, the gods of the pagans, in Athens. I don't have time to unpack each of the ways that Paul sort of walks the tightrope between orthodoxy and cultural contextualization, but he says five things. God is creator, God is sustainer, God is ruler, God is father, and God is judge. And I hope you can see that in the text in your own time, but let's unpack one way. God is creator. Paul makes the point that God is creator. Now, you have to remember, it was the Stoic and the Epicureans, the philosophers who led Paul to the council. Epicureanism and Stoicism, they were schools that began in the 4th century BC. They were philosophical schools. Epicureans were skeptics. They were skeptics. They denied a bunch of the pagan gods and only affirmed that whatever God was unknown and transcendent. That's sort of the Epicurean view of God. Stoics, on the other hand, they were pantheists. They believed that the created world was God, and in which case God was immanent and easy to be known. And so two very contrasting narratives. That's why they debated all the time in the marketplace of ideas. And so when Paul says in verse 24 that God is creator, he's connecting with and critiquing both of his listeners at the same time. It's pretty brilliant, actually. Paul is saying that God is neither to be confused with this planet, which is what Stoicism does by saying God is the creation, nor is he meant to be so separate from creation as to be cut off, which is what Epicureanism does. It says God is so transcendent and far off that we can't know him. The God of the scriptures is the infinite and distinct creator who is at the same time intimately involved in his creation. It's the Jewish idea fundamentally and sort of preeminently revealed in Jesus. See, what did the Athenians need? The Athenians needed a God who was knowable. But man-made philosophies can only give you one thing without the other. If God is just transcendent, he is unknowable. If he's immanent, meaning close, he's knowable, but he's not God. He's just an idol who lives in temples made by human hands. But if God is transcendent, far away and big, in short, and immanent, close and knowable, then what God is like that? One, Jesus Christ. The transcendent made immanent, the knowable, unknowable made knowable, the far off made incarnate, the one who comes near in his person, now through his word and by his spirit, and also in the church. When I speak to young people today, and I'm talking about the incarnation, I don't usually use that word, but I say God took a selfie in the face of Jesus Christ. That's God's in-time expression. You know, Colossians talks about this, the invisible made visible. And just as a side note, see how Paul did this. How did Paul make his case? Well, he quoted not a passage from the Hebrew scriptures, which was the Old Testament, which is the scriptures that he would later talk about as the God-breathed things. He quotes two pagan poets. I don't know if you see that in your text there. It's not really referenced, but the two phrases, in him we live and move and have our being, as well as the quote which says, we are his offspring, they're two pagan pieces of poetry. And he uses those to make a statement about a story back here, right? Sort of good Christian theology, the gospel, that Paul already believes. He employs authorities his audience already trusted to deconstruct their own worldview, which means this, that by successfully connecting with something the Athenians took for granted, who's actually able to critique them with their own stuff in a way that even they'd have trouble arguing against. So one writer has called this sympathetic accusations. Big words, I know it's like nighttime, but bear with me on this one. One writer has called this sympathetic accusation. What you do, this is now us applying this, right? What you do is you take somebody's beliefs or their loves, meaning what they center their life around, whether it's sort of a nice idea or whether it's something like a created good, what they worship essentially. You take what they believe or what they love, and then you sincerely agree with it at some point, and you affirm that it's good. You affirm that belief or love is good, but then you point out that when you center your life around it without God and make that thing into a God in your own life, it's either unsatisfying, unlivable, or inconsistent. So what do I mean? Well, let me just take one from the love section, and let me take one from the intellectual sort of section. So for example, social justice is a huge topic today. People love justice, such that people center their lives around it. You could almost say that the thing that people worship these days is justice. Why? Well, if God's not real, then ultimate justice lies in our hands. So we better get to it, right? And so people center their lives around justice, a created good. But what happens when you turn justice into a God? When you center your life around justice and you become the ultimate end of judgment? Well, it breaks your heart because you can never restore the entire world. And when that happens, you start identifying things stopping you from establishing justice, and rather than being the embodiment of justice on the way, you become incredibly unjust as you start to justify evil things in the name of good. Why? Because you want justice so vociferously and ferociously that you're prepared to sacrifice the people you disagree with on the altar of justice. Justice is good, but when you turn it into a god, it becomes a demon. Or more on the intellectual side, so that's sort of the, I guess, more existential love side. More on the intellectual side, what about the idea of rationality itself, so our ability to think? All atheists like to think, and it's their thinking which leads them to their particular conclusions about atheism. But C.S. Lewis pointed it out well, another great Brit. That's what's good about Great Britain. C.S. Lewis, he pointed out well years ago when he noted that any philosophical system which makes thinking itself irrational should not be trusted. I'll just give you his argument really shortly, follow along. He said, this is what the story goes like. Atheism says that the world is random, it's the end result of time plus chance plus matter, in which case the human brain, in the atheistic picture, the human brain, it exists to aid your survival. Atheism says that humans are the cosmic accident of biological evolution. The theory of evolution depends upon survival as the primary criteria for determining what genetic traits are passed on, that kind of stuff. So here's the question every atheist has to answer, to boil it all down. If your beliefs are nothing but neurochemical reactions in your brain, and if your brain is geared towards survival and not truth, then what reason do you have to trust your brain? I don't know if you caught that. If your brain is nothing but the end result of accidents and it's geared towards survival, not truth, then what reason do you have to trust your brain? To go one step further, what reason do you have to trust the conclusion of atheism? That's C.S. Lewis's argument. I think it's really good. If you can connect with what someone believes, whether intellectually or sort of they center their lives around in worship, and then critique it, showing them how it really isn't true or good or beautiful, then you've actually won most of the battle. Because that's what it looks like to meet people where they're at, help them understand their story, and contrast that with the Christian story and presenting Jesus through it. So Paul connects, then he critiques, and then finally he calls people to Jesus. He calls the Athenians with a sense of urgency. From verse 30, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul calls them to Jesus, and this part isn't super obvious, but I firmly believe it's there. See, Paul, up until this point, all the way up until these verses, has been telling a story. He hasn't just been making abstract claims. He's been telling the story about the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament. He's been punctuating that story with statements about who God is. And it's sort of like when Jesus would tell a parable. Paul is telling a story that allows his listeners to identify with particular characters in the story. So his listeners are asking this question: who am I in this story of God revealing himself to the world? And then verse 30 funnels that entire monologue down into the present. So Paul's speaking in the past tense. God was like this, he did this, then this happened, blah, 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 blah. And then Paul says, but now, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He does it with that famous word, repent. And we know from the story that it worked. His listeners made a response. Some rejected Paul and sneered. Others just liked the intellectual sort of back and forth, and so they said, can we hear you again? But some people believed, and some people were even part of the ruling elite. So what Paul was saying wasn't incoherent, and it was clear he had a gospel. Some people believed. Now back to the word repent, let's apply this to us. When we hear that word, we usually think doom and gloom preacher, sort of like fire and brimstone, repent and believe, meaning something like feel really bad about yourself and will yourself into blind faith. When we say repent and believe, usually that's some of the baggage that our culture projects onto that language. But the word repent never meant that, and it was never meant to have that baggage. More than that, it's almost an unhelpful word to use today unless you explain what the word meant and means, which sometimes we don't really do. The word repent literally means to change one's mind. And so when it's coupled with this word believe, the notion it sought to communicate was this: rethink your entire view of the world and place your whole life's trust, your thoughts, your practices, your feelings, into the arc of this new story, the Jesus story. That's what repent and believe meant for Paul. It meant, yes, completely change the way you think based on what you just had presented to yourself, and now place your whole life's trust into this new story, the Jesus story. To ask people to repent and believe isn't to ask them to feel really bad and will themselves into blind faith. It's to ask them to rethink the ways in which the things in which they'd hoped for have let them down, and to place their entire life's trust into the claim that Jesus really is the good, the true, and the beautiful God that our hearts really deep down long for. And to get them to the point where that's a coherent option for them, it's going to take the hard work of connecting with where they're at, critiquing where they're at, and then calling them to Jesus. So how do you do that last part? Well, you could use the word repent. Go for it, but please explain it. Something I found really helpful, especially connecting with like random people on the street, and after doing the hard work of conversing with them, listening to them, and then just punctuating that encounter with like truth about God, something I found really helpful is just to ask someone a question like this: what's holding you back from relationship with God? What's holding you back from giving yourself over to this story? What's holding you back from confessing and repenting and believing in Jesus? If we can connect with people's worship, then critique them from with their own worldview, and call them with a sense of urgency to this good news, here's the thing: you're doing evangelism. It's one way to do evangelism, but you're doing it. And when you do it like that, you help people see the insufficiency and inconsistencies of their own take on the world, and you, like a compass and a friend, get to stand alongside them as they glimpse Jesus and the cross. So connect, critique, and call people to Jesus. That's what Paul did to the Athenians, and it's what we get to do. It's a privilege and an honor. There was one missiologist who was another English guy, another great thing about Britain. His name was Leslie Newbiggin, and he said this about evangelism and mission. He said, mission is not a one-way endeavor. It's a two-way encounter in which we understand more about what the gospel is. What was he saying? He's saying that when we do evangelism, we're not just taking a message and giving it to people. We're taking our faith and our life and our entire relationship with God, and we're taking it to people, and then we see them encounter that same thing, and it does something to us. When you see someone have their whole heart melted and their whole life changed because they've encountered the risen Jesus, you literally sit there and say, oh my gosh, I believe that. That's the story in which I'm wrapped up. That's the thing that's enfolded my own heart. That's the thing that's changed me. And so this is one great way to do evangelism, and this is the gift of evangelism that God invites us to participate in. I want to pray for you guys that you'd be good stewards of this gift that God's given us, and that he would build his church here in Surrey Chapel. So let me pray. I hope that was helpful. It's been great to be with you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that You came to us in Jesus. You showed us yourself. You showed us ourselves and our sin. And you saved us. Thank you for Jesus and the cross, and Lord, for doing everything necessary to reconcile us back to yourself. Father, I pray out of that wonderful relationship we'd ministered to people, broken, hurting, lost, and here in Norwich, Lord. And I pray that you'd build your church in this place, that you'd encourage your people, and Lord, that you'd make us all the more like Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.